Greetings, I'm John Duvall. Welcome back to another Truth Factor discussion. Gentlemen, I hope everyone, all of y'all, are doing well today. We had kind of an extended pre-show discussion of the bad habits of preachers and waiting till Saturday night to find a sermon. Well, wasn't quite the discussion there, but anyway, let's go ahead and jump right into our study since I'm running a little bit behind. We're going to be picking up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Now, if you've joined us live, a lot of the folks who are with us are regular, I want to say participants, actually, not just viewers, regular participants in our study. We want you to know that, as always, we are thankful to have you join us for this Bible study. If you're watching this at a later point, well, we'd like to thank you for your interest as well. If you are live with us, you can comment in the during the study using our Facebook page, the comment section there of the live video stream, or if you're watching it on our YouTube channel, the chat area there. You can also send us an email. Send it to questions at truthfactorlive.com, truthfactorlive.com, questions at that. You'll also see the addresses individually for each of us who join in for the study. We'd love to hear from you. Let us know what you have to think and to say on these matters. All right, so we're picking up kind of midway through chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 10 to be specific. I'll tell you what, bear with us. I'm going to have Brian to read for us 1 through 9, just to get us back into the chapter. And then we'll pause and see if there's anything we want to talk about. And then we'll actually pick up the discussion with verse number 10 at that point. So, Ryan, let me bring you up to the top there. And then if you would, go ahead and...
And I'll be reading from the New King James Version, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? By the hearing of faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham.
All right, Brian, any thoughts on that before we jump into the... latter portion of this?
Not really. We covered it well in the past. Let's just try to understand that works of the law refers to the works of the law of Moses, to keep that in our mind. That's an important distinction. We will talk about the law of Christ moving forward, and Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 particularly references that. And we are, our faith is demonstrated by the works of the law of Christ. So we want to make sure that that's not separated. But Paul wants us to understand that the works of the law of Moses aren't what justified men. It was faith in Jesus Christ. And faith, of course, comes by hearing the word of God. Faith is demonstrated by the works of obedience that we're doing based on what God has said.
Okay. All right. Gentlemen, any other thoughts from you before we look at the latter half of this chapter?
John, just to build off of Brian's comment, sometimes we... our religious friends will get confused based on how the Bible uses works of law. And we need to understand that in the body of work that belongs to Paul the Apostle, when he refers to works, he is referring to those meritorious works or things people are trying to do in order to earn God's favor. The larger principle here in chapter 3, in some translations even translate this, that the article there of law is not in all the passages. It's works of law. And sometimes when Paul means law of Moses, he will say the law. But the principle is the same. One cannot work their way to salvation. Bible uses works in a different way, as Brian was pointing out in the book of James. That is, faith without works is dead. That is, the works that James talks about is the evidence, the fruit of your faith. If you have faith, it's going to show up in your life in this way. If there's no evidence for this, you really can't say you have faith because it's not leading you to obey what God has said. And so when we read here in Galatians 3, as Brian was saying, we need to keep in mind that Paul is talking about things people are trying to do to give them a false sense of security that they're right with God instead of living by faith, which is, we might summarize the whole gospel of as.
It's a good point. Good point to clarify for sure. Okay. Quick point, Mike, glad that your knee replacement surgery went well. Let's see. We also have Chris Kramer with us. We have Gregor Hickley with us. And others, want to thank you so much. And I just want to say that about Mike. Glad your surgery went well. Yep. All right. Well, let's go ahead then. And Brian, have you to finish reading for continuity of beautiful sound quality of your voice. the rest of the chapter.
All the way to the end. Okay.
10 through 14, I think, is the... No, 10 through 14, my apologies.
Okay. Yeah, 10 through 14 is fine. Or at the end of the chapter is okay, too. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
All right, so let's back up there then to verse number 10. Brian, when we're looking at this particular context here of this chapter here, it is an interesting statement that he makes there. Let me just pop over to here one more time, where he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Talk about that curse for just a moment, because it's something that they seem to have completely ignored when trying to adhere to parts of that law.
We might remember that back in the Old Testament, that God directed Moses to have the people stand on two mountains facing each other. Some declared the blessing and some declared the curse. By the way, little footnote, in the last couple of years, Mount Ebal is where the curses were. They've actually found a tiny tablet that dates back to the period that has written on it the curses of God. It's kind of a really neat little archaeological find that demonstrates the veracity of the Bible. It's really neat. All of our listeners ought to Google that after the show, not right now, and Google Mount Ebal curse, and you'll find just a really incredible archaeological find that demonstrates that. But the idea was that if you lived by the law, all the blessings of the covenant came to you. But if you violated the law, you were then under a curse. Now, what's important to understand is this is covenant language. Whenever one breaks a covenant, they are in a worse condition than they were beforehand. That's true of all covenants. That's true of the covenant of marriage. If I violate the covenant of marriage, I'm no longer able to remarry. I'm no longer to receive the, I can be put away and not receive the blessings of marriage. In the New Testament, the New Covenant, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2 that if I receive the truth and then walk away from it, I'm in a worse condition than I was before. So what we're reading here is covenant language. And what Paul is saying is that the Israelites of his time are effectively under a curse. In other words, they're no longer receiving the benefits of the covenant, the promise of the covenant, because they broke the covenant. They broke it a long time ago. So now they're under the curse of the law. And the whole point is that there is no ability to be justified. There is no sense of justification by the law itself. The law itself offered no means to be justified. And we might even go so far as to say even the covenant promise, which they had lost, wasn't a means of justification. The covenant promise was merely the promised land and the benefits that came with that promised land. It wasn't the promises of grace, and it wasn't the promises of eternal life. It was promises that were much more earthly and substantial. So it's an interesting point to understand that old covenant didn't offer the blessings of the new covenant. The Hebrew writer makes a big deal about this when he talks about the better covenant built on better promises. And that's an important point for us to understand when he's talking about the language of the curse. One last point, if I can make this, John. One of the interesting things is he says that Jesus then became the curse for us. And that's a really neat idea because he's referring to a statement that is made in the Old Testament about cursed is one who is hung upon a tree. That little passage actually tells us something extraordinarily important about the crucifixion. You know, oftentimes when we talk about the crucifixion and we try to understand why the crucifixion is such a substantial moment in history, I think sometimes we focus on the pain of the crucifixion, but the Bible doesn't talk much about the pain of the crucifixion. Instead, the Bible talks about the shame of the crucifixion, that the crucifixion was an event that brought great shame. It was prophesied to do so. Isaiah 53 talked about that and said that we would esteem the Messiah as somebody who was smitten of God, who was abandoned by God, cursed, you might say. And what's fascinating about the nature of the cross is that to the Jew, because he was hung on a tree, the cross being made of wood, that because he was hung on a tree, it demonstrates a particular note of shame to that. But what's really neat is that in Gentile culture, the cross also represented the ultimate shame. That it was, of course, the penalty that was reserved for the lowest and the worst of criminals. And so the cross, what's so fascinating about the cross is both to the Jew and the Gentile, it represented the ultimate shame that a person might have to endure. And Jesus, the Bible is trying to tell us here and elsewhere, endures that shame as the prophets of old had said. So it's kind of neat to see this language here about the curse and see it used two different ways to give us a deeper meaning of both the cross and to understand why the Old Testament just isn't good enough.
It pretty much, if you think about what we'll read in verse 19, what good then was the law? It was given to them for their transgressions. And that's pretty much the purpose that it served there. And in our culture, it's hard for, I say hard for us, in our culture today here in America, try to picturing some sort of capital punishment that would equate to a shame, like the cross represented to them. It's kind of hard for us to do. But that's a very good point, what you're saying there. Any other thoughts about that?
John, one illustration I think to help our viewers understand what the issue is with law keeping or trying to do salvation by law is think of it this way. If you come to a red light in your car and you blow through it, and by God's grace, you're not killed, and you say you knew that was bad, and okay, next time I'm going to stop twice. And you come to the next red light and you stop and you put it in reverse and you pull forward and you stop again. Okay, did I stop the first time or the second time when I reversed and came up to the light again? The answer is you did what the law required of you. And you can never make up for that one time you broke the law. It's impossible. Here's the standard. Here's what you need to live by. And so this is the big issue that Paul's getting at here in Galatians is, if you're trying to seek salvation by law keeping, it's impossible. The only one man was ever able to do, and that was Jesus. And he did it on our behalf. And as Brian was talking about, he did it so that he might purchase for us the way of salvation. What's interesting to me here is on this idea of the righteous shall live by faith and not by law. Even the Old Testament prophets were taught about this. You know, in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, which Paul quotes kind of extensively in Romans, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Throughout both covenants, God has been trying to get his people to trust him, to be loyal to him, to follow after him. And the big problem we saw in the old covenant, well, there's many. One, it was temporary by nature. Everything in it was designed to wear out, multiply, is most time his people missed the point he was trying to teach them. And they start relying upon, well, I'm doing these things, and therefore I must be right. We see that issue in Malachi with the priest offering up bad sacrifices, but said, well, God just wants a sacrifice. No, he wants a broken and contrite heart who's sorry about their sins. And so everything in that old law pointed to the fact that it was insufficient, It was temporary, it was limited, and something better needed to come. And that's really the whole point of Hebrews. Here, you know, it's interesting because Paul's dealing with these Judaizing teachers and he's quoting the law to them to show and to prove his point. You know, verse 10, that's quoting from Leviticus. In fact, verse 11 is the reference to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. He's showing from their own scriptures that this is what God has been teaching the whole time, which is, again, interesting that here you have the fulfillment of the old law, the coming of Christ, the coming of the gospel, and this is clearly preached about in the prophets. And yet you still have some who want to go back to a system that, one, was never designed to be permanent, and two, God is no longer present in. God's not behind that covenant anymore. And so whatever promises were there, you can't have because God's not giving them. All the promises are now in the new covenant. That's where his presence is. That's where the salvation is. And so we can kind of understand Paul's frustration here in that he so clearly taught them, and yet so quickly they're going back into a dead system that cannot impart life after the cross.
Okay.
Yeah. You know, just real quick, adding to what Brendan was just saying there, I think verse 11 is interesting. We sometimes use it as a contrast between the new law and the old law. But, you know, Brendan was mentioning this, and that is the fact that, understand, even under the old law, those who were truly justified were justified not by the law itself, but by faith. I mean, yeah, they had to do what the law said, but ultimately it was their faith. And you can go to Hebrews 11. I know it talks about Abraham and all those, but then you start getting into Moses and you start getting into other examples of that. The ones that were justified not only did what the law said, but they also believed God, which is what faith is, and they trusted God.
Well, think about the difference between David and Asa. Okay? Yeah. David sinned. I mean, and if we were to categorize his sins, it was murder. I mean, that's one of, you know, David had another man killed. Asa trusted God the first 14 years or not 14 years, longer than that. Anyway, he trusted God for the first 3, 10. Yeah. But then at later in his life, he didn't trust the Lord. And so why is David better, or why isn't Asa used as example of a friend of God? Does that make sense? Or no, man after God's own heart, that's it. You know, Asa's not described by that, but David is. What's the difference? David had faith, and therefore that faith is whereby his righteousness came. Asa completely lost that faith in God. You know, something to consider, at least, with what Tom was saying there. Let's see. One more thought, real quick. I don't want to hang on to this much longer, so we need to move on. We're introducing the idea of the Gentiles, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, this is why Jesus died upon the cross. It's important to note that when you go back to when God called his people, this was a very physical nation of people, direct descendant through to Abraham, okay, very physically stated there. So you were born an Israelite. You were born into the kingdom of God's people. And then you had to learn about the Lord. Now, if you weren't born into it as one of the descendants of the sons of Jacob, then your only hope was to be proselyted in, is the way we look at it later. You'd have to submit to circumcision if you were a male. But you were not born into it, therefore you did not have the privileges that came with being a part of God's people. So that ruled the Gentiles out, effectively. But now under the new covenant, the birth process is not physical. The DNA process is not physical. It is all spiritual. That's why we who have no direct physical ties to Abraham are children of Abraham by us having the same faith as Abraham. That avenue now made it possible for anyone and everyone to become a child of God. And Christ died to make this new covenant that opened up this pathway possible. And this is what he's talking about here in introducing of this. Yeah. All right, any other thoughts on that? and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. All right, let's see. Let's go ahead and start with the next section there. And Paul, would you mind reading 15 through 18? And let's kind of build upon this point a little more so.
All right, 15 through 18, you said, of Galatians chapter 3, sure. And from the New King James Version. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise.
Okay. All right, so Paul, looking at this text here, he's just building upon what we've already been talking about, or I should say we were talking about what he's already building upon here. But in his statement there in verse 15, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. He's appealing to their understanding, their basic understanding of a covenant, isn't he?
Yeah, when he says, what was the phrase? I speak in the manner of men, he's saying, that this is how covenants work. The promises here, as we look at that, it is just how things, I liked how Brian put it earlier, covenant language. He's speaking of it in an everyday way, something that they would commonly understand about covenants. And I think that's the idea of the manner of men. That even if it was only a man's covenant, it is confirmed, and it's confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. So here he's saying the covenant that God made with Abraham was exactly that. God kept his covenant. He talks about it's not seeds, it's seed. And he makes it just as plain as possible. He says, when he says to Abraham, and to your seed, the seed, he says, is Christ. And so when in your seed, every nation of the earth will be blessed, that God will bring a blessing upon every nation, not just the Jewish nation, but upon every nation through the seed of Abraham. And he makes it just impossible to misunderstand that what he's talking about is what God would do through Christ, who was a descendant of Abraham.
Okay. All right. Good point. Any thoughts on that?
Go ahead, Tom.
Let's go to Brendan. Then Tom.
Well, I just wanted to kind of recap the argument thus far in Galatians. You know, Paul's making the point that he's responding to these Judaizing teachers at the end of chapter 2. And the argument so far of why these works of the law of Moses cannot save is because, one, the promise of the Spirit and all that it entails is by grace and faith, not by law. That was his argument in the beginning part of chapter 3. We are not perfected by works, but by that loyalty expressed to God. His second argument, which we were just talking about, is the fact that the problem with law keeping and the living by faith is evident even in the Old Testament scriptures. So that's why he quotes Leviticus and Habakkuk. And now here, we're pointing out, because some might say, well, the Gentiles aren't in Abraham's family, so they can't inherit the promises. This is, no, they can, because they're in Christ. And the evidence of the fact that people are justified apart from works of the law is evident by the fact that the covenant promise of Abraham predates the law. And that covenant is still in effect because Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So Paul's had this three-pronged approach so far of showing how this idea, this false teaching that you need to keep circumcision and you need to keep the feast and all this kind of stuff, it holds no water, both from the evidence of Christ and the Old Testament scriptures. this is the gospel's what everything was coming to and what everything's pointing to.
Okay. And Tom.
It's interesting as Paul makes reference to the promise that God made to Abraham. As I was seeing this, I couldn't help but think of the Hebrews chapter 6 passage, where it talks about how God, because he could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself. And not only did he swear, he also confirmed it with an oath. God took two steps, even when he didn't have to show the surety of what was going to happen there. And by the way, that is the two immutable things in verse 18. In case some wonder, I remember I used to think there talks about by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. One of the immutable things is it's impossible for God to lie. But no, that's not what the text is saying. It's talking about the promise to Abraham. He made a promise and then he confirmed the promise. Either one of those by itself would have been enough. And Paul is he's driving home the point that God made this promise to Abraham, which, by the way, was 4.5 centuries or almost 4.5 centuries before the law of Moses ever came into existence. And that's the powerful point to drive home in all of this. God's plan went further than just the law. And that goes back to the emphasis of the singularity of seed. When he's being specific in this text. And by the way, this is the text that tells you from an authority standpoint that every word is important. We need to put it in its proper context and so on. And that's how he's driving this point. He told Abraham, in your seed, singular, all nations are going to be blessed. So he obviously had a specific person in mind. And Paul says that person is Christ.
Okay. So I got a question for you, Tom. You said it was almost 4.5 centuries before he gave the law to Moses, right?
Yes, 430 years is what it says here.
Are you saying they were not in Egypt for 400 years?
They were not in, I say so. I think that they were in Egypt for somewhere in the neighborhood of 200. Give or take, the time was from the point is the time of the promise.
Yeah, this I bring that up half joking because this passage does tell us from Abraham and the giving of the law or the covenant, making of the covenant to the time that God gave the law. Paul says, based on his study of the Hebrew scriptures at that time, what was available, that it was only 430 years, and there's other passages that would kind of help lead to that. We don't think about it when we read through the implications of that statement. Sorry, Brian.
I was just going to say, one thing we always have to kind of watch out for in the Bible is how they count, because they count strangely sometimes. We've already pointed out that in Galatians 2, early on, Galatians 2, the 14 years, what's that? 70 years of captivity, how do you count that? All the times the Bible gives us numbers like this, we don't, of course you think, well, numbers, they can't, there can't be a question about that, because we don't always know where they're counting from. We don't always know what their start is and what their end is. It isn't always clear. So I always say, because what John's kind of referencing is there's some language like when in Judges, when Jephthah is talking about the amount of time they've been there, and, is it 400 years or four generations elsewhere? Right. We get that. And I think we just have to watch out, because a lot of times we count one way, but we need to appreciate that in ancient times, they didn't even have the number zero yet. So the way they count is different. They some of them didn't have 10-digit counting systems. So I always say it may look like that's a specific thing that we can wrap our mind around, but be careful, because you're going to end up saying, well, wait a second, over here I count a different number. It's really because of the idea. We don't always, even 3 days and three nights in the earth, is a tough one for us. And that's only 3 days. So I had to throw my thought in there.
And to Brian's point there is, the numbers are accurate. absolutely, they are active. Yeah. However, it is us coming to a right understanding of how they're being used, in what way, and what systems and stuff. You know, great example of this, sometimes the numbering between the accounts of Kings and Chronicles gets put up as, oh, here's a contradiction. Yeah. Well, Chronicles oftentimes is accounting either for inflation or using a different system of measurement than what Kings is. It's the same number, but they have made it more readable or understandable to the audience in the days of Chronicles. And so this just goes back to fundamentals of Bible study. When we come across a number like that or whatever, it's just do a little bit of research. Most commentaries will address it. There's resources out there. I think it's a fun study, but I'm weird like that. right. But yeah, there's always a good answer for the numbers. So.
Right. Yeah. You know, and got to understand that while at times God deals in specifics, at times he also deals in generalities. Take the 430 years, for instance. Go back to the original text in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And so here you have 430 is obviously more specific, and it's probably more of a neighborhood also. But the 400, you know, God was clearly being, you know, it's going to be a few centuries. And he was, and obviously he was talking about the time from Abraham to Moses. And we know that at least 100 years after Abraham, before they even went to Egypt. And more than likely, it was at least 100 years of peace in Egypt. You know, and again, you know, these are all speculations. We don't know at what point Pharaoh decided to turn against the Israelites, you know, because they gave him this little plot of land in the corner. And that kind of a thing. I mean, more than likely, you know, the afflictions could have only been 100 years, the actual the actual slavery aspect of it. But here's the numbers, and you got 443. And I remember in Florida College, Melvin Curry, this was a paper that I was assigned to deal with those two numbers. It's one of the few things I remember about a few years ago. But
well, and to
this
that
one's
point,
my fault. Sorry.
We're on a tangent here, but on to that point too, you know, having just read that account, it's a willing agreement that that they enter into, but they're still subservient in a way to the Egyptians, even when they're being their shepherds and herders. So, you know, the afflictions with heavy labors and taskmasters and harsh slavery may have been only a few centuries, but it seems very like from the moment they step foot in the land, they were in a servitude role.
Yeah, they were strangers. They were strangers and foreigners. Yeah, yeah. So, they were there by the grace of Joseph and Pharaoh.
So we'll get back to Paul's letter. We took a detour that he didn't quite give us a solid path on. What I found interesting, I'll say it like this, of this whole discussion, is when you look at the generation in Moses' family, you go from Levi to Kohath to Amram, and then Moses. That's not a lot of generations as far as what's listed. Levi is one of the sons of Jacob, so he'd been living when they would have been one of the ones that went down into Egypt. Then he had a son named Kohath, and then Kohath had a son named Amram, and then along comes Moses. That ain't 400 years. You know, not necessarily. So I've often found that interesting as well in Moses' genealogy, right. You know, to find a fit that there. But Michael Davis has stepped forward to bring us back to center in our discussion. And for that, Michael, without having fully read your comment, I will say thank you. He goes, "Isn't it wonderful that God's promise to Abraham was brought to fruition? And to note that the promise was made to Abraham, who is neither Jew nor Gentile, as the ethnicity had not yet been separated. The promise of God included all nations that would come. Thus the Gentiles are included and does not exclude the Jews, that all nations are blessed in obedience to Christ is vital truth for today's world. Oh, that the world would listen and obey. Very good way of putting that, Michael. Appreciate that. Okay. So, that being said, now we're back to clear heads. Now, it is an interesting study. It really, really is. But not to miss the point that Michael brought us back to, how that this covenant that God made with Abraham could not, was not replaced by the law that God gave to the people of Israel. That law on Mount Sinai was not given to fulfill God's covenant to Abraham. It was given to the people because of their transgressions. Let's go ahead and jump down to verse 19 now. And Brendan, would John, you mind reading? Oh, go ahead, Brian. Yeah.
John, can I derail us one more time? And I will keep it under 2 minutes.
Go ahead.
I like this passage because I like to use it to talk about the nature of covenants. We've already kind of talked about that. But one of the important ideas is that a subsequent covenant, I'm going to put down here, doesn't invalidate a pre-existing covenant. Now, what's important to understand about that is that the concepts here of covenant, there's about seven covenants in the Bible that God will make. It makes one with Adam in the garden. He makes one with Noah. He makes one with Abraham. He makes one with David. He makes one with Phineas. We have these covenants that are created in the Bible. And the important statement here is that a covenant can't be changed once it's in place. And that the preceding one is not annulled by the subsequent one. So that raises the question, how then does Christ fit into this and the covenant of Christ? Well, the covenant of Christ fulfills not just the idea of the covenant of David and the covenant of Phineas, but it also speaks to the covenant of Moses. We read right here the covenant of Abraham, but it even goes all the way back to Noah. And ultimately, in the New Testament, many times they're trying to get us to understand that truly Jesus's covenant is overcoming the covenant of Adam. And that's why in the New Testament, when you talk about the promises of the covenant of Christ, they sound a lot like the promises of the covenant of Adam, eternal life. Jesus's law of marriage is the law of marriage found in Genesis chapter 2. It's an important thing for us to know. And as I said, 2 minutes, so it's just about my time, that this teaching on covenants is very important. We can apply this to things like marriage and understand things like marriage and divorce and remarriage and why Jesus taught the way he did on this, because it's a covenant, because of the nature of a covenant. We can understand why Jesus had to die in order to put away all the pre-existing covenants, because of the nature of covenants. We can understand just a lot of important ideas just from the brief passages here as Paul is elaborating on covenants that are just so important for us to understand. So thanks for the 2 minutes, John.
That's a good explanation and needed to be said. So I appreciate that. All right. Let's look at the next section now, verses 19 through 24, 25. Brendan, if you would, let's have you to read that, sir.
And I'll read from the New King James Version. That way you don't have to flip all over. So,
all right.
Galatians 3, starting verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor.
Okay. There's a lot to kind of unpack here if we really wanted to spend some time on this. But let's come back to verse 19 for just a moment. Brendan, what's your thoughts on what's the purpose then of the law? And he explains it was added because of transgressions, and then he continues. What's your thoughts on that?
Well, in general, I believe Paul makes a statement elsewhere that righteous persons have no need of law. It is the lawless. Well, Romans 3:23 kind of confirms that we as a human race are lawless. And so the law was given to educate and to instruct and to make a holy people to bring about the seed. Now, we could go over to Hebrews and we'd see that the fault was in the people. They did not keep the law. They did not live by it. They didn't do any of these things. Now, we see the time limit on the law of Moses. It was added because of the transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promises was made. And that was kind of, I think, very clear when we see the preaching of the Old Testament prophets, while they are dealing with contemporary issues, contemporary sins. We see stuff like Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, of glimpses of here's the coming seed, here's the coming promise. The times of this law are coming to a close, Jeremiah 31, for example. And so he makes the point here, and just some very general off-the-cuff points about the law. It was given to create a people to bring about the seed. It was appointed through a divine messenger or through the hand of a mediator. And so that's going to show up too with like covenants God makes with people to build off of Brian's point that oftentimes there is a human mediator that is appointed, but they're given divine revelation. They're given insight into what the covenant's going to be. This is one of the things that's unique about the new covenant is that Jesus fulfills all those roles and there's not multiple needed for that. And that's a point the Hebrew writer will make abundantly clear throughout the book that Jesus is everything all in one. Hence, his covenant is far superior than any other covenant because we're not dependent upon four or five different people to make it happen. Just one. And he goes on to say that well, I'm getting ahead, but those are my quick thoughts there on verse 19.
Oh, you're on a good roll there. You know, don't be like Brian and limit it to only 2 minutes. You know, just unload, unpack, you know.
Well, and he goes with that next, as Paul does in his writings, he anticipates the counter argument, which is a mark of good writing. So again, he's still building this case of how justification is by faith, not by works of law. And the argument here then is, addressing the counter argument is, well, Mr. Paul, if it's not by law, then why God give it? Answer me that. Well, Paul is answering that. And he says in verse 21, is law contrary to promises? No, he says. Law in of itself can't give life. Law just simply, all law can do is show you whether you're living in harmony with the law or you're violating the law. It can't give life. It really can't punish either. It just tells you how well you're stacking up against it. It takes a law enforcer to administer punishment or reward. Who's the one who enforces the law? Well, it's God in his covenant. That's what he did through the prophets. Yeah. Most of the time it was punishment because they weren't keeping the law. But every once in a while you do find a few small groups of the remnant who were doing well. But his overall point here is if we could be saved by law keeping, then what are we doing here? What are we talking about? There would be no need for another covenant. There would be no need for Jesus. The evidence that law keeping cannot save, the evidence is the whole human race. You can't be saved that way. It's an impossibility. And so he goes on to say that the scripture, and so we're invoking the all of the old covenant, it's testifying to this point that we have all been condemned by sin and we've all been shut up under sin until the time of Jesus. And it's when Jesus comes that we can be justified by faith in the fullest sense. And so what is the purpose of the law then? He goes back to verse 19 in a way when we look at verse 24. It was a tutor. It was given to educate people and point people to the Messiah. And a secondary point to that is God's holy nation was supposed to be a light to the other nations, was supposed to be a city on a hill to show the Gentile nations what relationship with their God was supposed to look like or could be. Even though they were not privy to that covenant, nation of Israel was supposed to testify to the goodness of God. And so that way, when the Christ did come, not only would the Jews accept him, but also the Gentiles. Now we see in the Gospels and the book of Acts that we kind of got that inverted. The Gentiles were readily acceptable for the most part of Christ, and the Jews had a lot harder time. In fact, the whole reason Galatians is written is because we had some Jewish Christians who had a harder time accepting everything that is in the gospel. But he ends this section to remind them and hit the point home that faith has come. So we are no longer under a tutor. So the law then has no, I'm a loss for words. The law has no administrative effect, if we want to use that phrase, then and now. Now, we might say the law has educational value, mm-hmm. Romans 15, 4, 1 Corinthians 10, written for our as an example for us that we should not be like them. Romans 15, 4, that's written for our encouragement. But when we want to answer questions like, what must I do to be saved? What does God expect of me? Paul says, you don't go to the old covenant. You look into the gospel of Christ, the law of Christ, the law of liberty. So that's my thoughts there in this paragraph.
Okay. All right. Any thoughts on that?
You know, a couple of things that come to my mind, John, you know, as he's driving all this home, I think it's interesting in verse 20 where he talks about a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. The mediator he's talking about is Moses. And I think the point that Paul is driving home here is God didn't have to have a mediator. He chose to. I mean, he could have gone directly from Abraham to Jesus without creating the law of Moses. But he created the law of Moses. And I think the point that was driven home there by Brendan, he created the law to kind of help people understand who God is. And his hopes, his when I say his hopes, his intent was a purer people that would be able to bring the one into the world that would save all men, because all men needed saving, not just the Jews. And of course, again, like Brendan pointed out, there was a lot of failure, and it was on the people and so on. And of course, the other point, you know, and in anticipating all these things in the verse 24. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. King James, I think, used the word schoolmaster. And what's interesting about the term for this tutor here, it means a servant, a household servant that has the responsibility of training children, not necessarily the teacher. He's responsible for getting the children to the teacher and then bringing them back home and those types of things. That's the word. And by the way, Michael actually has a comment dealing with the idea of the tutor. So you want to pull that up when we get done with this. But that's the point that I see in this. So Paul's explaining God never, even when he gave it to Moses, God never intended the law of Moses to be permanent. It served a purpose. It did not accomplish his ultimate purpose, but it helped to pave the way for that ultimate purpose. And by the way, that's why we understand who God is. You know, we understand who God is because of the Jews. So it had a proper and intended purpose, but it wasn't God's ultimate goal. God intended for everybody to be saved.
We're going to jump to Michael's comment here in just a second. When you look at what we've just read, the promise was made to Abraham till the seed should come. The law is kind of spanning that little gap, if you would, until the seed Christ would come. Then all that lesson is in the past, and it was given to keep the people to that point. For that point, I guess. Michael, though, he says, this is going to bring in his thought. He says, wrong one. The term schoolmaster, tutor, refers directly to Romans 15, verse 4. The law was removed at the cross, but the examples found from those years are still able to teach. Thus, the promise is of faith and not by the law. Faith that comes as a per Romans 10, 17, which is obedient faith. Okay. There are two ways of looking at this idea of it being a tutor, and I think both what's already been said kind of touched on this. You could look at it from as the history serves as a tutor for us today, tutor for the Jews of the first century, Christians of the first century. But you could also view it as it was the schoolmaster for the children during the whole course of their existence, from the time the law was given to the time the seed came as well.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think that's I think what you're saying there, John, I think that's the ultimate point. When you get over to the Romans, and he's anticipating even more of these arguments, and he asks, well, why did we need the law? Well, there's all kinds of blessings associated with the law. God gave the law for you all. And by the way, that's why we don't keep the Sabbath today. Because it was for them, period.
Yeah.
And those kind of things.
Well, Jesus explains that.
Yeah.
The Sabbath was given for the benefit of the people.
Yeah.
Not the people given for the Sabbath.
Exactly.
Yeah. Brian, you got any thoughts on it?
No, I was just thinking, this is such a neat conversation, guys. One of the things I like to point out about the law, because the concepts of the laws we do have in the Old Testament, there's more than one law at the time. There's laws for Gentiles. Romans chapter 2 indicates that. There's laws for Jews, that they are different. And you might think at first, well, wait a second, the laws to the Jews were so specific, and so, and they get penalized so much worse. I think a great example is whenever the Philistines run off with the Ark of the Covenant. When an Israelite touches the Ark of the Covenant, he's struck dead. Philistines get sick. You think, well, why is it a harsher penalty, a harsher law for the Israelite than it is for the Philistine? But what we don't appreciate, and David really hits this well in Psalm 119, is that if you really love God, then the specificity of God's command is actually something that we desire, that we want. We want to know exactly what pleases God so that we can give it. Let's imagine it like this. Your wife says to you that here is what I want for Christmas. She says, just get me something nice. And you think, oh boy, well, what does that mean? But if your wife says, hey, I specifically want this necklace that I saw here that has this, well, she's given you a command, a very specific command, but suddenly you're thinking, but if I really want to please my wife, that specificity is of great benefit to me because it helps me to know what she wants and I can then pursue that thing. That's how the law works. And by the way, that's even how the law of Christ works too, that those who have a genuine love for God, they appreciate the specificity of law. They're not afraid of, oh, it's God so hard and he's so mean. It's kind of like, oh, my wife is so, she's so specific on what she wants and that's terrible. But if you love your wife, you say, but that specificity helps me so much to give her exactly what she wants. And that's the benefit that we have too of law in general, is that law gives us a specificity. So to people that don't love God, people that say, I just want to get by with the bare minimum of what pleases God, the specificity of law isn't something we're grateful for. But if we love God, then that specificity is something that we crave, and that's why even today we crave examples in the scripture. I see Tom made a behind the scenes chat to say, there are times I wish God was more specific. And that's the craving that people that love God are supposed to have. We're supposed to say, boy, hey, is there an example of people doing this and it pleased God? I want to do that. That's the nature of law, that law weeds out those that just want to get by and say, well, I just got to do the bare minimum to get God off my back. Or those that say, I love God. Boy, I sure want to please him. And I want to do exactly what he says.
All right. That's a good point.
And we're kind of out of time, but I think an example of these two different heart conditions is found in Leviticus 10 and through 12 or so. Nadab and Abihu and their dad, both within a couple chapters of each other, break a commandment. Nadab and Abihu showed a disregard for what was pleasing to God, and they just didn't care. And they're struck dead for that. Aaron does not eat the burnt offering a few chapters later, but it's because he says, it is not right for me in this heart condition to worship God in this way. And Moses, as the mouthpiece of God, says, you're right. And we see that a love of God is the big deciding factor. Now, this does not mean that details don't matter. They do. But the love of God should be what's motivating us and why we are appreciative of the specificity, why we do appreciate that we have the law, that we can meditate upon him. And it's those who really, as Brian said, that bare minimum attitude, which, by the way, there is no bare minimum with God. There is either all or nothing. There is no in between. And it really, you have to have both. And what we see here was, I think Brian unintentionally hit on, is you have these two attitudes in Galatians. You have the one attitude of Judaizing teachers who I think are trying to approach it as a bare minimum. Here are the outward things you can do that you may know assuredly that you are saved. Oh, I can turn that into a checklist very easy and be completely devoid of any devotion to God. On the other hand is justification by faith, which is total devotion to God, who does meditate upon the law, who's appreciative, who wants to serve, who doesn't ask the questions of like, do I have to? They get to have the attitude, I get to. So.
Yeah. Let me go. We're out of time. Let me go and bring in Mike's comment real quick. Good comments made for sure. And I've got one little statement I'll make here in just a second. Brian says, though you aren't there yet, Galatians 3:27 to the close answers the question, why the schoolmaster? Remember that no one is saved outside of Christ. That includes all from Adam to Abraham to Moses to us today. Christ was the promise, and therefore those in him are children of this promise. Yeah. Although not related to what Mike just said, and that was a good, very, very good point, something that Brian, it did trigger a thought with what he was talking about. Words presented completely different, don't they, Brian? He went on and on. Is we do, those who serve, those who love God want to know how to serve God. Sometimes, though, and Tom was making the comment there about sometimes wish we had more specifics. That's where men kind of get in trouble sometimes. We create specifics where God does not, yeah. You know, and that's where we have to. Now, I appreciate all the comments. Very, very good. Let's see.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, John, just real quickly on that point. That's why specifics are so important when God does give them.
Yeah.
Why don't we use instruments of music? Because God's specific about how we worship him in song. I mean, as an illustration.
Yeah. So. But then I come back to the worship on the first day of the week. We have a specific example there.
Exactly.
But what time, the frequency, the location, those things there aren't specifics about. He lives up to us.
I love what you guys are saying, because it's so important. You know, how many times do we hear the person say, well, he doesn't say we can't use instrumental music, but if you love God, you say, what does God want? Well, look, he wants us to sing. I want to give God what he wants. When somebody says instrumental music, because there's not even a hint that God wants that. What are we doing? Well, it's what I want. I mean, I always use the example to say, my wife said she'd like something expensive for Christmas. I'm going to get her a gun. I'm going to get her that pistol I really like, because it's really what I want, but I'm going to get her what I want. Does that, when my wife opens that package and she had said, I'd sure love some expensive jewelry. And I say, hey, one better. I got you a new Beretta. She's going to look at me and say, you know what? You didn't give me what I wanted. And the whole point is, if somebody loves God, God says, hey, I like singing. You know what we're going to do? We're never going to bring in an instrumental music. Yeah. We're going to say, well, then I'm going to sing because I love God. If God shows us an example that Christians met on the first day of the week, and we look at that and we see that that's approved by God, then we say, guess what? I'm going to meet on the first day of every week from now on. I won't miss one or I won't add or take away from that. And what you guys are saying is so important because when people look at us and they say, oh, you're legalist, no, we're not. We're lovers of God. We love God so much that we say, give us something to chase so that we can do it. Give us something we can show. Oh, here's an example. I'm going to do that. That's what we're doing.
Yeah. And by the way, tying into that whole thing, when you do it exactly the way God says, you don't have to question or doubt whether or not it is pleasing to God. Which ties into all of that. You know, I know this is what God, if I do it this way, I don't know that God's going to be. Maybe he will, but I don't know that.
And to bring it back to Galatians 3 here, these people were taught the gospel, and we can read those gospels. Jesus never said anything about the need to keep circumcision, the feast days, none of that stuff. And the apostles never preached anything like that in the book of Acts. And so they're departing from what was clearly taught because they wanted to. And we find out in the book of Acts that it's many of the sect of the Pharisees who became Christians who did not want to let go of those things. And they started making it an issue of doctrine where there was no doctrine to make an issue of.
That's a good point. Good explanation. Paul, you got any thoughts or comments on this?
I've enjoyed listening a great deal today, hearing good thoughts and that I agree with, and have not had as many comments today as I normally chime in with. So, but I do appreciate all the good thoughts today.
Well, let me tell you what I love about our study, and I hope you at home can appreciate this. We pull from the events of our lives to help illustrate the Word of God. Brian used an example, and it came from his own life one time where he bought his wife a Beretta instead of roses or jewelry or whatever. But, well, you know, sometimes the best examples or illustrations come from our own lives. I don't like the type of examples where, well, I did this and I did that, you know. But I like, you know, I messed up here and I messed up there. Let me use these to help show. So had to pick on Brian. It's good illustration. Yeah, very much
well,
so.
Well, I have to be clear. Actually, it didn't happen. I was just using it as an example of what could have happened.
Sure. Sorry. Yeah. You were contemplating this for her next birthday.
Yeah, yeah.
John, one that did happen is when I was very young, probably 4 years old or maybe five, my mother sent my stepdad out with me to get her a present. I think it was for either her birthday or Mother's Day. And I decided the present that my mother would really like to have is a green squirt gun. He tried to talk me out of it, but I said, no, that's what mom really wants. And for the next few weeks, every time I would play with that green squirt gun, I would hear, Paul, you need to put your mom's squirt gun away.
Well, Rhonda's birthday is coming up here in 11 days. So you've really helped me give me something to think about when I'm considering what I would like for her to have.
But my youthfulness does illustrate the fact that sometimes we decide to give gifts that just please us when we ought to be looking for the gift, although I didn't understand that, I'm sure, at that age, but we ought to be giving the gift to God that he desires to have.
Paul, that's a good point. Many people spend time.
I'm hearing is do not buy your wife a Beretta, buy her a Smith & Wesson.
Or a green squirt gun. But, you know, Paul, all of y'all are right. We live in how many times have you heard people say, well, I feel like God would like this? Or I've been moved
How
to think
could
that God would like this.
Not like what I give him.
Yeah.
And I've made the illustration for in sermons. If you give me a gift, whatever it is, I'm going to like it. If you take time to think about it and offer it to, you know, buy something that you think I'll like, whether I like it really that much or not, I'm going to like it because I appreciate that. Yeah. God is different. God has the right to tell us exactly, because he's God, to tell us exactly what he wants. And he's done that. And we ought to, as it was pointed out earlier in our study, as I was listening, that we ought to be thankful that God has done that so that we can bring him a gift, the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise, that we can bring him a gift that is a sweet-smelling aroma to him, that pleases him, and we don't have to just guess at what it is.
That's right. Well, good thoughts. Good thought, guys. I appreciate it. Caleb says, at least you didn't buy her a vacuum.
Oh. Yeah.
And Jerry says, we hear the phrase, God understands. People do say that a lot. Yeah. Let's plan to continue our study next Thursday. We'll pick up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and we'll finish up chapter 3 and continue into chapter 4. That's next Thursday, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. All righty, well, we're done for the day. We'd like to thank everyone who joined us for our study. Again, if you have any questions or comments, you can send them to questions@truthfactorlive.com. We'd be more than happy to bring your question or thought into the next study. If it's a question you'd like to have answered, we'll do our best to provide an answer to that question. Or if you really just really liked what Brian said, you could email him at brian@truthfactor.com. If you're not sure about what Brendan said, email him at truthfactor.com as well. It's all there. They will hold them accountable for the things they've said. All right. Well, listen, we appreciate everyone's participation. Guys, we will see you all next week at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Daylight Time, truthfactor.com. Have a wonderful week.